Thank you, Todd. If you weren't here last night, you really missed out. You got to see our senior pastor with quite a character, the last leper, and it was really neat, really good time. But we're glad the faithful remnant is among us this morning. Good to see you all. Let's open with a word of prayer before we get started. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. What magnitude this day has for us, for our faith. And Father, we pray that you'd send your Spirit now, that you would go with your word and penetrate hearts, that you would come and for those that here that know you and celebrate you as their Lord and Savior, that we would be drawn to worship you more and more. And for those this morning that may not know if they know you personally or not, that your word would go forth as a penetrating challenge, calling for a response. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come and move among us this morning in power to the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it finally happened. I could hardly believe it, but I realized that I had become my dad. And I realized this when, for the past several years now, any movie, no matter how funny, how exciting, how interesting, I'm stone cold asleep within a matter of minutes, much to the chagrin of my poor wife. I used to ask my dad growing up in exasperated tones when we'd have family movie night, and he would, every single time we'd start watching a movie, within minutes he'd be, quote, resting his eyes. And I'd get upset, and I'd say, "Dad, you gotta wake up. How can you miss this?" And he'd say, "I'm just resting my eyes." And then, of course, a couple minutes later, he's snoring and completely zonked out. And I used to think, "How can somebody fall asleep during a movie? Don't you want to know what happens? Aren't you caught up in the story?" And yet now I'm repeating my father's behavior. Sometimes it's taken me 3 Redbox rentals to watch one movie that I really want to see. It's amazing. When we turn the last page of a book, or we come to where the credits are rolling in a movie, what we're all interested in is how it's going to turn out. We want to see loose ends brought together and explained. We want to have our questions that were raised in the beginning answered by the end of it, and that's why I go back and re-rent the same movie over and over again. On Christmas Day, we're celebrating the pivotal point in God's redemptive story when he took on human flesh in the womb of Mary and came among just the humility of his advent, coming among shepherds and Persian astrologers and humble earthly parents, peasant parents in a dirty manger. It's just mind-boggling that the God of the universe came down and did this for us. There's an old hymn called Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild that really is a good description of this part of the story of God's redemptive story that we celebrate on Christmas. The God of the heavens and the earth condescending to take on frail humanity in the most humble of circumstances. What does that say about our God? What an incredible truth Christmas celebrates. He comes in obscurity and meekness in his first advent. Silent night, holy night, we sang last night with the candles. All is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace. I was often amazed in secular Bible classes as an undergraduate at how students who were originally hostile to Jesus, just through simply actually reading the Gospels, reading of his humble birth, reading of his life and ministry, reading of his death and resurrection, you could see their demeanor soften as they actually read the Gospels toward Jesus. The Lord Jesus' first sermon at a synagogue in Nazareth summed up his mission and work of his first coming, what we're celebrating at Christmas. And he got up and he read from the scroll of Isaiah from chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me," and this is what his mission was to proclaim and is, to proclaim good news to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's often noted that in this Isaiah scroll that Jesus was quoting from, he stopped mid-verse. In Isaiah 61, verse 2, says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus stopped before he said that. Well, what's the point? Jesus' first coming came in a stable in Bethlehem, inaugurated a time of God's favor, a time of God's favor in which sinners, all of us, are invited to respond to Jesus in repentance and faith before it's too late. And so it's with great joy we celebrate Christmas, this time when we are living in a time of God's great favor. But we look forward. We also anticipate in Advent. We look back, we remember his first coming, but we also look ahead and anticipate his return, his second advent, second coming, because we want to see God's story come to its full conclusion, its full consummation, that the work, the perfect work of Christ in his first coming, coming to its consummation in his second coming. And so this morning, we're actually going to turn to the last page of the book, the last act of the last story, part of the story of God's redemption in Revelation 22, verses 6 through 17. And so I'll read this now. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is the word of the Lord. In these words, the last words of the last act of the last book, we're told four times that Jesus is going to do something. He's going to come again. He's going to come again soon. And we're plainly told that this time, Jesus is going to come as judge to judge. In his first coming, the Lord comes as a meek lamb. In his second advent, he comes as a roaring lion. John, who reports the words of the angel, who in turn is reporting the words of Christ, says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he's done. We're also told of two distinct groups. A group of folks who wash their robes on one side, and another group who are the dogs and sorcerers and idolaters and sexually immoral and those who love and practice falsehood on the other. And so we have these two groups, the righteous and the wicked. So it is a picture here of judgment, where Christ is in the center doing the judging. The notion of God's judgment is terribly unpopular in our day and age. Most folks recoil at the thought that that the notion of judgment could be associated with God. Most folks out in the world. I used to write sermons in a coffee shop in Omaha, Nebraska, and as I would sit at this table, I'd have a couple Bibles open, and the staff knew I was a pastor. And one time, this employee saw my gear out, my pastor stuff, and he sat down at the table and proceeded to just unleash a torrent of fury. Other people listening in, I could tell. I mean, there were employees listening in. And he was very loudly criticizing anyone who could believe in a wrathful God of judgment. And he made very strong, certain statements that Jesus preached love and never said anything about judgment. Jesus didn't say a word about hell, and so on and so forth. Now, these are common misconceptions that are frankly made by folks who have not done much reading of the scriptures. That's the bottom. It's just kind of the bottom line. And so, we think of one prominent example in the Gospels in Matthew 25, when Jesus speaks of the coming day in which he himself will separate sheep from the goats. The nations are gathered around who for judgment? Around Jesus for judgment. The sheep will be on his left, the goats on his right. And Jesus says that the goats will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. J.I. Packer summarizes the New Testament teaching. The entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming day of universal judgment and by the problem thence arising. How may we sinners get right with God? Well, there's time. The New Testament looks on to what it calls the day of judgment, also the day of wrath, the wrath to come, and proclaims Jesus, the divine Savior, as the divinely appointed judge. And so the question remains, in light of this coming judgment, how can sinners get right with God? And if we're reading the text rightly, that's the sort of question that we're left with. Well, as we get there, we need to think about how we often seek to get right with God. And here's the, if you want to understand human fallen, sinful human beings, we need to have a biblical perspective. And the biblical perspective is that there are two deep abiding impulses in the fallen human heart. One is the impulse and the desire to be strong, and the impulse and the desire to be right. Strong and right. If you understand that, you'll understand a lot about us sinners. we love the strength that comes from money, right? Money provides a sort of sense of security. We love the strength that comes from beauty, intelligence, good health, fame, whatever it might be. We love to project strength. Look at Facebook and all the posturing and posing that happens on Facebook to what? To convey strength, to convey success, to convey a life that's together, right? Even this time of year, sometimes there are the occasional overwrought end of the year Christmas humble brag letters that are sent out, right? That are really extended meditations on one's successfulness, right? One's glory, one's money and prestige and status. And if you're a Christian, you kind of mask it all as God's, look how God's blessed us, right? And so there is deep in the human heart an impulse to project strength. And there's also an impulse to project rightness, to be right. We love to be right. We hate powerlessness and we hate to be wrong. Every moment of every day, from the moment we wake up, our hearts are self-justification and self-protection factories, engaging in the process of demonstrating our rightness about all things. We work hard at building our reputation, at building our record before others, before ourselves, even before God, as we desperately want to believe in our own rightness. We even criticize and put others down as part of this same strategy to build ourselves up, to show how right we are. Jesus tells us that our words give us away, that our speech patterns give us away. They reveal what's in the heart. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our speech reveals our desperate attempts to justify ourselves, right? To demonstrate our rightness. And yet, the gospel would call us to die to these futile self-justification efforts. This is not how sinners are made right with God. No one who's trusting in this impulse to demonstrate rightness is going to survive the coming judgment. There's a discipleship course called Sonship, and it puts it this way. As we place ourselves in the position of strength and rightness, we're actually distancing ourselves from grace and from the Spirit's power in our lives. Jesus' power is made perfect in weakness. By taking the position of being right and strong, we also distance ourselves from other people, especially those close to us. Listen to these interpretations of common statements. Because I'm right, I don't listen. Why listen when I already know the right answer? Because I'm right, I complain. Other people have it wrong. God is wrong. I know what's best and right. I boast because I'm right. It feels great for others to see how right I am about all sorts of things. Because I'm right, I defend myself. Don't try and undermine my edifice of righteousness, which I've been building for many years. Because I'm right, I attack and accuse. You're not as right as you think you are. Because I'm right, I am harsh with others. They just don't have it together. There's something wrong with them. Because I'm right, I'm critical. People need my helpful correction for their improvement. Because I'm right, I gossip. I'm right about other people and their problems. See this obsession in our speech that reveals our hearts to be right, to justify ourselves, to project strength. This is the essence of the fallen, sinful human heart. The Bible talks about this all the time. The Bible's a realist's book. For by the works of the law, Scripture says, no human being will be justified in God's sight. The book of Revelation has several blessings in it, several beatitudes that it places upon those who would read the book. In fact, Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing upon those who would read it in chapter 1. In the last blessing of the book, Jesus says this, it's in our passage, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Back in chapter 7, John tells that those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, they don't come up red, the color of blood, but those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb come up white, come up clean, come up pure. It's only by a righteousness outside of ourselves, not within us, it's only by an alien, foreign righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves that sinners can be made right before God and others. And that righteousness is only found in Christ. And in his perfect record that he lived out before the Father in his perfectly righteous life, and not only that, not only did he live the life we should have lived, but he died the death we deserve to die in our place for our sins. Amazing, amazing what our God has done in the Lord Jesus. This is the righteousness apart from the law that the Lord requires to survive the coming judgment of God. And how is this received? Well, it's not received by conjuring up self-righteousness, but it is a received righteousness. It is received in that it's not our own, but you lay hold of it by faith. And faith is not like a, you know, if you watch some of the TV preachers, they almost give the sense that faith is like a force, you know, or a power. That's not what faith is biblically. Faith is merely the empty hands of faith. It's like an electrical cord. You know, it's simply a conduit for the power of the Holy Spirit to come into your life. And so this is why those who have washed their robes are given a blessing. For they alone will survive this coming judgment of the Lord when he returns, because they have the righteousness of Christ made their own through faith, through trusting in him. And as we look at our last verse this morning, verse 17, in light of the warnings of judgment in the book of Revelation, we see the invitation given to all who hear. The Spirit and the Bride. The Bride is the church. The Spirit and the church say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. There's an invitation given. Let me ask you a question. Do you desire to see the world made new? Do you long for the day when all the wickedness and suffering and garbage and junk and pain of this life is done away with and we're finally freed? Oh, who doesn't long for that day? As a pastor, I'm given insights into so many struggles and issues and the weight that so many are undergoing, whether it's major health diagnoses, whether it's you're struggling with that, whether it's a relational problem in your family that just, for whatever reason, you can't solve it through your own, you've realized, the Lord's revealed to you, you can't solve it through your own strength. Whether it's your own deepest, darkest demons that you're bumping up against, whether it's the darkness of addiction, a bondage that you just can't break through. Just getting my hair cut this week, the person who was cutting my hair shared all about her life and struggles with divorce and her parents and infidelity there and all the pain and stuff that comes along with that, and just our hearts long for release and freedom from that. Long lay the world in sin and darkness pining. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Our Christmas songs, our carols, speak of this weary world. And I want to say this, that God's judgment is really the longing of every human heart. Sounds like a strange statement, but it really is. We long for this weary world to be restored and made new, a time when God himself will purge all of his marred creation from the evil and sin and wickedness that are in it. And yet, we must acknowledge the scriptural truth that we're implicated in that. We're the very sinners whose rebellion against God and his law brought the consequences that we see in creation of alienation from him, alienation from one another, even alienation from creation. Mental illness is alienation from ourselves, from the bondage of addiction and all the sins that come with that, bondage to sin, from futility in our world, the experience of futility. All of that is the effects, the consequences of our sin. Our text is clear in verse 11. There's a kind of an odd statement. Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Christ's coming is so near. God is telling us that this time is almost upon us, in which sinners, the unrighteous, who have not called upon Christ and not laid hold by faith of this righteousness that God has merited for us in Christ, that the time is coming when they will be fixed in that state of unrighteousness. And a time also when those who have trusted in Christ will be fixed in that state of righteousness. It's kind of another way of saying the biblical truth from Hebrews, that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And then Hebrews goes on, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so we eagerly wait. We celebrate Christmas, his first advent, his first coming as Savior of his people. The time now is of God's favor toward sinners. Sin has been dealt with forever on the cross. Christ has paid the price once for all. His work, his saving work, is completed. It's kind of like D-Day has happened, you know. But we're still waiting for VE Day. We're still waiting for the consummation of this victory. But sometimes we look at the Bible with tunnel vision, and I want to have a painting put up on the screen here that I believe is in our PowerPoint presentation, if that could go up. This is, maybe some of you have seen this. This is a painting by an artist by the name of David Arms. This is hanging in Christ Community Church, a PCA church in Nashville. And this is a picture, a painting, of the Christian worldview. This is a painting of the big story of Scripture. And so each of these four panes reflects the four-part story. And sometimes we get stuck in the middle too, the fall and then redemption there. But on each end, on the left pane here, we have creation, and on the far right, we have the consummation, the new heavens and the new earth, where everything is headed. And every detail in this painting has meaning as it conveys God's story. In fact, this painting's called God's Story. The first pane is, again, creation. The second is the fall. You see the darkness, and the tree is lower than the other trees, and then you get the two ravens there. One is looking back at the original creation, at the chickadees there in the corner, and then the red apple, the fruit there. And then the other raven is looking forward into the rest of the story. The third pane is redemption. We see the cross in the tree. We see the butterflies and the egg there represent new life, the new life that's come with Christ's first coming. There's still some clouds in the sky. If you saw it, it's kind of a hard image to see, but there's still some clouds from the fall there. But then the final pane is the new heavens and the new earth. We see, look at how this artist, the tree is higher than all the other trees. It doesn't even fit in the frame fully because it's so glorious. We have these different birds that aren't typically found together. We have all these different, the diversity of fruits represented there. And so this is really, I love this thing. I in fact bought a print of this, and we have this hanging in our living room. We're currently living in the third pane. We're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. We're celebrating Christmas. And Pastor Scotty Smith, who's the pastor of the church in which this painting is hanging, says this: "The message is clear. The consummation of God's story is much grander than its beginning in creation." You see that just in the size of the tree. The color of the sky is a really brilliant dark blue, whereas in the original creation, it's kind of a placid blue. It's all just more brilliant and bright and beautiful in the new creation. And he says, in God's story, the movement is not back toward Eden, but forward and toward the new heaven and new earth. The Garden of Eden was just a preview of coming attractions. Do you long for that day? Do you long for that day when everything will be made new? And I would say this, that every human being longs for that day because every human being is created in God's image and vaguely remembers the echoes of Eden. And yet the more pressing question that our text would ask us today is, but what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? The only path to the fourth panel is through the judgment of God. Because what it's going to take to get there is God himself removing, purging his marred creation of all the evil in it. And we're part of that problem, sinners. We're a big part of that problem. So do you know Jesus as your personal Savior from your own sin, wickedness, and evil? As one pastor from our presbytery puts it, well, we're all judged by works. The question is, will you be judged by yours or by Christ's? As we celebrate Christmas today, let's not forget the incredibly gracious time in which we live in God's story right now, a time of God's favor. And if you don't know Jesus personally as the source of your righteousness, if you're clinging to some kind of self-righteousness, abandon that attempt today. Jesus is coming soon. Make peace with God through his means of provision, through the righteousness that he's provided outside of us that only comes to us by faith in his Son. Come, let the one who desires, the one who longs for this, take the water of life without price. Come with the empty hands of faith and receive the righteousness that only Christ, the Judge and the Savior, can give you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is heavy stuff for Christmas Day. And yet, Lord, we can't help but long for that day to come as we ask that you would move in power among us, that for those of us who know you, that we wouldn't stop at that. But Lord, that we would, as your word says, the Spirit and the bride say come, that the bride, that we, the church, would proclaim your grace to those who haven't heard, that we would share what you have done in Jesus and what you've done in our lives and the new life that you've wrought in our lives with others that do not know you yet. And Lord, for those that may not know you, may not know if they know you, we pray for them this morning that your Spirit would come and convict their hearts of their sin, but in that same moment of conviction, that they would see a beautiful picture of what you've provided for them And that in Christ, when we bend the knee and we turn from our sin and we trust in Him, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And on that great day of judgment, we will experience pardon because of Jesus. And so, Lord, thank You for this day. And we pray Your Spirit to come and minister among us, even as we sing this last song, that we'd sing with grateful hearts. In Christ's name, amen.